David's going to come read for us.
Romans 12, verses 9 through 21. Let love be without dissimulation. Abhor that which is evil. Cleave to that which is good. Be kindly affectioned one to another with brotherly love, and honor preferring one another. Not slothful in business, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord, rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation, continuing instant in prayer, distributing to the necessity of saints, given to hospitality. Bless them that persecute you, bless and curse not. Rejoice with them that do rejoice, and weep with them that weep. Be of the same mind one toward another. Mind not high things, but condescend to men of low estate. Be not wise in your own conceits. Recompense to no man evil for evil. Provide things honest in the sight of all men. If it be possible, as much as lieth in you, live peaceably with all men. Dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves, but rather give place unto wrath. For it is written, Vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. Therefore, if thine enemy hunger, feed him. If he thirst, give him drink. For in so doing thou shalt heap coals of fire on his head. Be not overcome of evil, but overcome evil with good. Father, give us a willing heart when we gather to worship, to see the truth in Christ. For Christ, through his perfect life and his perfect sacrifice, saved his people from their sin. Be with Ken as he preaches the gospel. Amen.
Well, I've entitled this message, The Love of Christ. And the reason is that, as we heard this portion read from verse 9 down to verse 21, every one of these commands that we see here, given by the Apostle Paul, was exemplified in the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord never gave a word or a command, but what he himself was the example, and to the utmost. And so that's why I want us to study this today, particularly to see how our Lord Jesus Christ loved without dissimulation and was not slothful in business. Even as a young child at the age of 12, when his earthly parents sought him, he was in the temple, and they were worried about him. What did he say? Don't you know that I must be about my Father's business? Rejoicing in hope. You say, well, how would that fit the Lord Jesus Christ? His hope was in his Father. His rejoicing was that when he had finished the work that the Father sent him to do, his Father would honor that work and save everyone that the Father gave him. You think about that. He rejoiced in hope and was patient in tribulation and continued instant in prayer. He's the only one that's ever truly done that. And so as we read this, that's where I want our attention to be. There's so many times you'll hear preachers, they preach a believe and do message. Here's what you believe. Now that you believe that, here's what you got to do. But that's not how these scriptures are to be received. Because if you've been following along all the way through here, Paul is showing these readers, Jew and Gentile, the grace of God and how it is that they were chosen out of fallen mankind and given to Christ. And Christ came and paid their sin debt. And now by the Spirit being united to him, they're one body. He's speaking here of what it is to be a living, breathing organism where Christ is the head and Christ is the life. And all of that life flows through the body. And that's why I want us to see this here, that this isn't just a list that you're going to take home and go put up on the refrigerator now and say, well, let me see how I can work on this. No, this is how the Spirit of the Lord of grace works through us as God's children to manifest that life of Christ in us and through us. And when you take the time to consider, which I believe we always ought to do in every scripture, see how it pertains to Christ. My, how it gives you the desire to please him and to live to his honor and glory, knowing what he has done for us. So that's why I've entitled this The Love of Christ. Back toward the beginning of the 19th century, there was a hymn writer by the name of Frederick Leeman. And he penned these timeless words to a hymn on the love of God. And I'm sure you've heard it before. His first verse was, "The love of God is greater far than tongue or pen can tell. It goes beyond the highest star. It reaches to the lowest hell. The guilty pair, bowed down with care, God gave his son to win. His erring child he reconciled and pardoned from his sin." I can hardly read that without sensing what it is for God to have loved a wretch like me. We're not here just for information. We're to consider if we are the Lord's. Now, some go through the motions and they spit out the words and okay. But I'm talking about those that the Lord has tendered their heart and shown them their lost estate and brought them to Christ. How great is that love? The last verse that this hymn writer wrote says, "Could we with ink the ocean fill, and were the skies of parchment made, were every stalk on earth a quill, and every man a scribe by trade to write the love of God above, would drain the ocean dry, nor could the scroll contain the whole, though stretched from sky to sky." I'll tell you how cold our hearts must be if we can consider. This is just man's writing a hymn, but consider the word of God. That's the inspired word. How great is the love of God? This whole Bible is God's love story concerning his son. It's the biography that God has given of his son for that particular people. I know people pick up the Bible and they read it like it pertains to them. No, it's not to anybody and everybody. It's for those that God himself has purposed to save and has saved through his son, the Lord Jesus Christ. So here in my text, in Romans 12, 9 through 21, we have a series of instructions on how the love of Christ for his people is lived out in their lives. And again, this is not a to-do list. Perish the thought. This is a manifestation of Christ's love, knowing how he had loved his Father and his own unto the end. How this is reflected then in those that are members of his body here in this life. In fact, Christ told his disciples that. He said, "By this shall the world know that you're my disciples." How? That you have, how you have loved me. Over in John chapter 13 and verse 34, if you look there briefly with me, John 13 and verse 34. What Paul is given here is not some extension of the law. We know the law was given for two reasons: to love the Lord God with all your heart, soul, and mind, and love your neighbor as yourself. None of us could fulfill the law, and that's why the Lord Jesus Christ came. But he did. That's the thing that's amazing. Every one of these commands or instructions that we see here, he manifests in his love for the Father. And when he was preparing his disciples for his going to the cross, he says here in John chapter 13, verse 33, he said, "Little children, yet a little while, and I am with you. Ye shall seek me. And as I said unto the Jews, whither I go, ye cannot go or come. So now I say to you." Well, what was he speaking of? He's speaking of going to the cross. He alone could fulfill that work at the cross. This was not to be a cooperation between him and his disciples getting this done. But then he says to them, "A new commandment I give unto you, that you love one another." And then he adds here, "As I have loved you, that ye also love one another." You say, well, that's a tall order. Who can love how Christ has loved us? Well, it's impossible for us. That's why it was necessary for him to come and fulfill this. But here's the part I want you to see. By reading this now, we're free. We don't have to live in fear of condemnation for not following these commandments, but we'd be the first ones to say we sure desire to live this way. That's why he said in verse 35, "By this shall all men know that you are my disciples, if ye love one, have love one to another." And the word "if" there is when. It's expected that this is how the Lord's people will live. In fact, John wrote about it in his epistle. He said, "If a man say he loved God and loved not his brother, he's a liar, and the love of God is not in him." So in one sense, there's no room for excuses. You know, I know we can write it off and say, well, it's the depravity, and, you know, I just can't, and all these things. Well, if we're the Lord's, and his life is working through us, this is how our desire and our walk will be, to love one another. Well, how did the Lord, because it says there that he, that they are to love as he loved them. Well, he sacrificed himself for another's good, the good of his people. And so in the truest sense, he is the manifestation of love, but he's the one we look to. Our eyes are on him, not a list of rules and regulations or law. I call this the law of liberty. It frees us. It frees us up to love one another where we would not otherwise. And so the redeemed and justified child of God, who's been called by the Spirit of God, we're not looking for reasons not to love. I know I joke once in a while. I say, well, I'm supposed to love everybody, but it doesn't mean I have to like you. There's times when, you know, it's tough. We're all sinners. And yet here's where we look to Christ for his grace. So we're not looking for reasons not to love, but rather seeking ways to love freely. And that's an amazing thing. If the Lord ever, I don't care whether it's in a husband-wife relationship, I don't care whether it's in a congregation. You think about all of us meeting together as sinners. You think about a husband and wife dwelling in the same house together. You got two sinners dwelling in that same house. And yet, if the Lord's been pleased to be merciful to each one, they're looking for ways to love freely. They're not looking for ways not to love. And it's the same in the congregation. And that's why all this has led up to this. When different ones the Lord brings into the congregation, we're not sitting back thinking, oh, I can love some, but I certainly can't love that one. Well, who put you in charge? You know, the Lord says to love freely, love selflessly, even as we have been loved by Christ. That's the thing that sticks up uppermost in my own heart and mind. I don't have to go to a list of rules and regulations or law and see how I'm supposed to love. If the Lord has put you in my path, then it's the love of Christ that is flowing through me. And that's what Christ has done. He's freed us from the condemnation and curse of the law, that which would condemn us. Because when the law says to love the Lord your God with all your mind, soul, and spirit, and love your neighbors yourself, we all stand condemned. But being freed because Christ has fulfilled on our behalf, we're free citizens. So we live freely and we love freely because of the love of Christ for us. Now this here in Romans 12, verses 9 through 13, there's two parts to this if you break it down. The first part relates to our church family. In other words, those that are the Lord's. This is how Christ shows us to love one another, even by his own example. Think about his disciples that he called to himself. He didn't call them because they were strong. They were the weakest of the weak. And yet he loved them to the end. So what we're reading here relates to our church family, those that are fellow members of his body, and how it is that we freely love one another. And then verse 14, the second part, is relating to those who are outside the church family and how it is that we're to deal with them, because we live in a world. We're not going to necessarily love those outside the church family as we love one another. And yet, even as Paul wrote there in verse 18, if it be possible, as much as lieth in you, live peaceably with all men. That's really extending there beyond the church family. There's no excuse within the church family. Someone said you can pick your friends, but not your family. We're born into this. And so these are instructions of our Father, Heavenly Father, and our elderly brother, how it is that we get along as a church family. But then out there in the world, there are also some instructions that are given as to how we deal with those that are outside the body. I always think that even though they may not be right now manifestly part of Christ's body, they might be rebels out there, but it might be that one of them is one of God's elect that Christ has already redeemed and may draw to himself one day, even as he did our own. So any kindness you show, even if they're not the Lord's, you'll have shown kindness, manifest that kindness to one that may be the only kindness they'll ever know. But if they are the Lord's, it's a kindness that in time will be manifest and it'll be made evident that they were the Lord's all along, chosen and redeemed and justified, called by the Spirit. So just as Christ demonstrated true love, when you talk about love, don't think about yourself, think about Christ. And during his ministry, caring for his own, regardless of their background or statuses, you know, if it was up to us to get a group together, who would go out and call a bunch of illiterate fishermen? But that's what the Lord did, because it's a reminder that it's not for anything in us. He didn't come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. And the teaching in here in this epistle to the Romans, remember, Paul's writing to the Gentiles. But there was conflict already because there were Jews that were also part of this body. And therefore, being brought together, there wasn't to be any wall of separation between them. God had broken that down through the death of Christ, that middle wall of partition, making of the two one new man. That's talking about the church, Christ's body. But Christ's love was not superficial. It was deep. It was genuine. It was true. And reached out even to those who were, by the world standards, marginalized and despised even by society, and yet the Lord drew such to himself. Samaritan woman, the Pharisees who brought that adulterous woman, they didn't realize what they were doing, but they were doing that woman a favor, bringing her to Christ. And you can go right on down all the rest, the lepers, all of the outcasts of society. But if you don't see yourself as such, then you've missed it. Because that's all we are. We deserve nothing better. So let's look at this now as to Christ's love relating to the church family. When it says here in verse 9, let love be without hypocrisy. Love with hypocrisy wouldn't be true love, would it? So love without hypocrisy. That word hypocrisy means to put on an act, actually put on a mask, because that's how they did theater back then. May have one player that plays two or three characters and comes out with a different mask on each time. That's what the word hypocrisy, it means to masquerade. Well, there's nothing about grace or Christ's love that's a masquerade. He didn't come down here to put on a mask and act like he loved when he really didn't. No. This love without hypocrisy manifests in Christ himself is what we see here as instruction given now to his people, his church, that it's to be demonstrated truly and purely for one another. And I would say if there is any that you have that angst against, if you will, that you just feel like that they're the most unlovable, I don't think I can love them, well, that's the time to take it to the Lord in prayer. Ask him to grant you that love of Christ, even as Christ loved you. Because that really, when you have that attitude, it's one of arrogance and superiority, looking down your nose at. And that has no place in a child of God. The grace of God humbles. Pride lifts up. Knowledge puffs up. I fear that there are those that have a knowledge of the doctrine of Christ, but it's here in the head. And they masquerade around as if they have some importance over others. And they present themselves that way, but that has no place in the body of Christ. So God humbles. And when he says there, abhor that which is evil and cleave or cling to that which is good. Isn't this how our Lord lived out his life? Imagine holiness in the flesh, walking among sinful men. If anyone had an excuse to be judgmental, certainly he could have. And yet he never partook in the fleshly activities of those in the world around him. He was godliness manifest in the flesh. And so in that sense, he abhorred evil. Just because he was kind, even being a friend of sinners, didn't mean that he approved of their sin. That's why he came to this earth, to pay the sin debt of his people. And so when it says abhor that which is evil, you think to what degree he abhorred it, to the point of going to the cross to put it away for his people. And even though we may never fully understand the depths of our evil, the Lord did. And he abhorred that which is evil, but he clung to that which is good. What was good? Well, it was the glory of his Father. And sacrificing himself that the Father be glorified. And so here he was never brought into a situation where he had to react. I believe that's the sense here when it says abhor what is evil. We tend to react. We might make up our mind, well, I'm going to be nice to everybody today, and all it takes is that first phone call or first person complaining about you or saying this or that about you, and boy, you're off on a different tangent. Our Lord never did. Think about all of the contradiction of sinners against himself, and yet none of that affected him. I say none of that affected him because in the flesh he suffered. And there were times where he cried unto his Father that his Father sustain him in the face of all that evil. But he clung to that which is good. How does that apply to us? Well, we cling to him who is good. That's Christ himself in the face of whatever evil it is. So you can see how the love of Christ affects our very attitude in every situation. We have him to guide us. He's our head. He's our advocate. And then verse 10, be kindly affectionate one to another. See, all of these are in relationship to one another, his church. These are all commands. But to those that are the Lord's, his commandments are not grievous. This is not somewhat of a legal, you better do this type command, but out of love. This would be like a father giving orders to the children and telling the child how it is that the father wants that child to behave and live. It's out of love. And if the child has any love for the father or the family, he's going to do what the father asks because he loves the father. I believe this is the sense here, be kindly affectionate to one another. That we're not to have a cold or standoffish attitude toward anybody, whether it has to do with race, culture, background. When I see that, it just sends something up and down my back that causes me to wonder sometimes that we can sit here and sing the love of God and sing of the grace of God in Christ and yet somehow be cold and disaffectionate one toward another. Here he says, in honor, preferring one another. You know, I think some people have the idea that I've got to make myself low, and somehow that's the sign of true humility, getting down. But here, it says, in honor, preferring one another. In other words, lifting the other up. Doesn't mean that you have to put on a pretense of somehow, well, I'm not worthy, but no, that everybody that, and again, this is in the family of God. We all have the same standing. And therefore, we're not to think ourselves above one another. Don't think of yourself more highly than you ought to think. But to prefer, in honor, preferring one another. In honor to Christ, preferring one another. Thanking the Lord for each other in the body. I know I say jokingly that we should probably never know each other because we come from such different backgrounds, and yet it's the Lord that's brought us together. And so, in honor, preferring one another in a true, genuine display of love, the love of Christ in us. And I believe that's just how the Lord has purposed it. And then the next verse 11 says, not slothful in business. I've heard people say, well, if you preach the grace of God, then you're going to make people lazy. I've never seen any person that the grace of God is in that has been lazy. It's just the opposite. It puts us to serving our Lord. It says there, notice, not just outwardly, but fervent in spirit. We're talking about a heart work here. Serving the Lord. And that's true of any relationship we have. It's unto the Lord. And there's no greater example than Christ himself, who was busy about his Father's business and labored. Like he said, that there would be a time that would come when he would work no more. His work would be done. But until then, he labored and did so being fervent in spirit himself toward his Father. And I believe that's what moves and motivates us as the children of God. It's not trying to organize everybody to do certain things, but you know, each one serving the Lord as the Lord has manifest his grace. And then rejoicing in hope. The call to hope has to do with a true hope. As I mentioned earlier, Christ rejoiced in hope. He rejoiced in that hope that when he had finished the work, he would have everyone the Father gave him. And you think about who he was praying for. There's God gave him sinners, wretched sinners, that he would come and lay down his life. But that was his rejoicing, that when it was all said and done, the Father would honor his work. And therefore, he was patient in tribulation and constant in prayer. Well, I believe that if the Lord has given us his spirit, this is our rejoicing. Who is our hope? It's Christ. And I would say even if there's somebody that we think is hopeless, sometimes we'll say that about somebody, there's no hope for them. Well, was there any hope for you? Then there can be for them if the Lord is pleased to do his work. And so rejoicing in hope. And patience and steadfastness with an eye toward him who is our hope. See, we get in trouble when our eyes on each other. Then we're going to get critical and we're going to find fault. But rejoicing in hope, rejoice in him who has given us hope. And therefore, we pray for one another. Patient in tribulation. It's evident that when the Lord does a work of grace to draw us to Christ, it's not to deliver us out of tribulation. I believe our tribulation begins where God has begun that work of grace in the heart, because we're going to be standing against the world. It's like a friend of mine told me years ago when I came back from Africa after the Lord had stopped me in my tracks and taught me of Christ. And I was explaining to him how the Lord had been merciful to my heart. He said, Ken, you're going to be like a salmon swimming upstream against the current. And it's been that way because the world stands opposed to Christ and this work of grace. So it's to be expected. But as he says here, patient in tribulation, Christ was patiently living out in his life, earning and establishing that righteousness necessary for God to be just and to justify. And he did that to the honor and glory of his Father, but steadfast, continuing instant in prayer. I truly believe that if we didn't have troubles, we'd probably never even think of praying. So when the Lord brings trials and tribulations, it's to remind us that there's only one that is our deliverer and our advocate, and it causes our hearts to turn to him, to cry out unto him. This tribulation that's mentioned here, it's not just some little pinprick or a little, you know, I don't feel very well right now. No, it's deep trouble. And when you read the Psalms that David wrote, the Lord put him through deep trouble as a type of Christ. That's why when Christ came and sang back to his Father, I believe he sang back to his Father every one of those Psalms. David had experienced it, but it was for Christ's sake. So that Christ came, and it was in those deep tribulations that he continued to cry unto his Father. I know some people say, well, if he was God in the flesh, why would he need to pray? Well, he earned and established that righteousness necessary as a man. The scriptures say that though he were a son, yet learned he obedience. And so when you look at what he endured, for who? You start looking at yourself and think, wow, how can that be? How can that be? But that's why thinking on him and what he would have endured, this is how we deal with one another. And then verse 13, distributing to the necessity of saints and given to hospitality. That's not in our nature. Our nature would be to give if we can get some kind of recognition in return. If you want to know what is to give, just give without making any noise about it. But we can't do that, typically. In our flesh, even if we take some soup over to a neighbor while they're sick and leave a card, and then we don't hear anything for 2 or 3 days, what are you going to do? You're going to go over there and ask the neighbor, hey, did you like the soup? Did you get the card? What are we doing? We're digging around. We want a little bit of recognition here. That's just the way it is. And if we don't get it, well, that's the last time I'm doing that. But that's not how Christ did. You think about distributing to the necessity of saints. And their word saints means those that he has sanctified and set apart. Think about how he thought not of himself, but gave himself for such as we are. Given to hospitality. You can't find any greater hospitality than Christ saying, come and dine. That's the master calling, come and dine. Sitting with sinners. Eating with them. And yet, boy, how we draw lines ourselves. I can eat with this one, but I'm not going to eat with that one. And that's just the flesh. That's certainly not the love of Christ. And so my prayer is that through these, we learn even more of the love of Christ. If there's any one of these in the end you find yourself failing in, I would say you probably haven't read it right because we fail in all of it. But the whole purpose is for us to see the glory of Christ and how he has ministered unto our needs to such a degree that we are not wanting. We lack nothing. Now, our flesh desires things that we don't have. And thankfully, the Lord doesn't give us everything we want. But I know this, he grants everything we need. We're not going to lack at all. That Greek word in verse 13 there for hospitality literally means love for strangers. That's why the Lord said to the Pharisees, if you invite somebody over that can return favor and give you a good meal back, then what have you done? You've done nothing. Go out in the highways and the byways and call in the ones that are needy and can't repay you. Then you'll know what it is to be hospitable. And that's how the Lord did. He went into the highways and byways and called unto him sinners who were unable to do anything for themselves or for him, and drew them to himself. And you know, his pleasure is to be with them forever. That's the amazing thing. You stop and think about eternity. When Christ said, "Behold, I and the children whom thou hast given me," he was rejoicing in sinners that were wretched and undone, and yet by his grace he came and saved. As I said, I don't know how you can listen to this or hear this, particularly as it relates to Christ's love, and be unmoved. Such is the hardness of the heart, if that's the case. And I pray that it not be so. Now we move into the second part here, and this has to do with how do you deal with those outside? Because you might say, well, I understand as far as the church is concerned, but how about those that are outside? Well, even our Lord endured the contradiction of sinners against himself. It wasn't just dealing with those that he came to save, but you think about a whole world out there that stood against him that would end up being condemned anyway because of their unbelief. You know, the Lord didn't come to save everybody. There's his family. There's those the Father gave him. But now we're dealing with those outside of that. So how are we to deal with them? Here it says in verse 14, "Bless them which persecute you, bless and curse not." Our Lord, even though there were these that persecute him, did not have a hateful attitude toward anyone. That's an amazing thing when you stop and think about it. That shows just to what degree he was holy and just. He didn't react to men's persecutions against him. And so he says to us, those that are his disciples, in whom he has given his spirit, that we're to overcome evil with good. If you look back to Matthew chapter 5, in verse 39 to 42, Matthew chapter 5, it says there in verse 39, "But I say unto you that ye resist not evil. But whosoever shall smite thee on thy right cheek, turn to him the other also." He's not saying anything that he himself didn't endure. In verse 40, "If any man will sue thee at the law and take away thy coat, let him have thy cloak also. And whosoever shall compel thee to go a mile, go with him twain. Give to him that asketh thee, and from him that would borrow of thee, turn not thou away." So that's what it is there to bless those that persecute you and not to curse them. Do not curse. Our Lord spoke this from his heart. And he said, if you love those, there it is in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 46. "If you love them which love you, but what reward have ye? Do not even the publicans the same?" And so here, if we're just picking and choosing those that we're going to love, how is that different than the world? The surpassing greatness of the love of the Lord Jesus for us is shown in that it can be extended even to our enemies. Not just those that are kind to you, but those who persecute you. Of course, not all persecution necessarily comes from outside the church. The Lord said that the time would come that even within so-called church or congregation, that there would be some who would think that by killing you, they were actually doing God a service. Of course, we know that is dealing with people in the body as a whole. I don't know who's the Lord's and who isn't. that attends here. You know, I can look around and see some saying, you know, amen and nodding and everything, but that doesn't necessarily mean they're the Lord's. And so sometimes the Lord will let the wheat and tares grow together for a while, and the next thing you know, someone's getting upset at you and threatening you. You know, over the years of preaching the gospel, I would say that there have been times where that sort of persecution has come as much from within as without, but it's the Lord manifesting who's or his and who's not. But that doesn't change how we're to deal with people. When it says here, they persecute you, that word persecute means they pursue you. And there's different ways of pursuing somebody. But in the face of all of that, we're still to look to the Lord for wisdom and direction and not react, not to use the arm of the flesh. So that even though you might be thinking, boy, I'd like to go over there and take their head off. Well, you know, our Lord never did that. He commended his judgment to the Father. And so this really has to do with how to get along with people that are outside, but even those that are within that may not be so lovable. Here in verses 15 to 21, as we come down to the last part of this portion here in Romans 12. Rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those that weep. For me, this is good instruction. If you wonder how it is, where do you begin? Well, rejoice with those that rejoice. Don't get jealous. You know, someone comes up and says, hey, I got some good news to tell you. Don't immediately, after they've told you, say, well, I got one better than that. How we like to outdo each other. No, rejoice. I'm thankful. Maybe the Lord's blessed that one with a pay raise and you haven't had one in years. Well, rejoice with the one who got the pay raise. Thank the Lord with them. I'm grateful. But at the same time, it says there what? Weep with those that weep. There's going to be times where the Lord brings us to a point of weeping. And I believe this is true within the body as well as outside the body. You know, even those that may not be the Lord's merciful to them. Anything this side of hell is mercy. And so when they tell you about certain things that have made them happy and rejoiced, you know, don't respond pushing back necessarily and saying, well, that's short-lived, because if you're not the Lord's, then, you know, you're going to end up in hell anyway. That's not the attitude. Is rejoice, but then point them to Christ. Remind them that if they receive some sort of blessing, it's only because God purposed to bless them even temporally. And at the same time, weep with those that weep. I'll tell you, I wonder how some of these without Christ are sustained because of what they're going through. I've talked to a number of people that their burden that they're bearing just in life is such a weight that I sit there and wonder, it's only the Lord sustaining them. But when you empathize with them, you can understand. Such should be my case were it not the grace of God. And so it's okay to weep with those that weep. I believe it just shows the tenderness with which the Lord has loved us. Did not our Lord weep? He rejoiced with those that rejoiced, but he wept also. In fact, the shortest verse in the Bible is Jesus wept. That shows his humanity. That shows that he was truly man, even though he was God. And there's nothing that we're ever going to face but what he has not already been through as the forerunner. He understands. And gives grace for those moments. And then in verse 16, be of the same mind one toward another. Here again, it comes back to this idea. You don't have to try to put yourself down below somebody just to show them you're humble. When it says be of the same mind one with another, that's just saying that we equally share what we have because of God's grace. And so we're to have that humble mindset in refusing to set our mind or influence over others above them, but be of the same mind one toward another. Mind not high things, but condescend to men of low estate. Be not wise in your own conceits. You see how that could apply within the body and can apply also out in the world. When I run into people that may even be out in the world and don't know anything of Christ, and they're expressing to me some of their successes or maybe failures or other things, be a listener. I can be of one mind with them because I'm of the same nature. And if there's any difference at all, it's only the grace of God. And I believe that's so important to maintain what we call that mindset, having this mind, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. You know, he humbled himself, became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross, and condescended. You talk about how Christ fulfilled this. Condescended to men of low estate. Came down to save the lowest of the low. And so when we're confronted with other people that may not be where we think that they're at our level, well, we're at no level at all. Our place is at the feet of Christ. And so whoever it is, we can be of the same mind to relate to them because we know who we are. And then it says there in verse 17, recompense to no man evil for evil. There's an example of Christ again. He did not lash out and repay evil for the evil done to him, but provide things honest in the sight of all men. That's how Christ lived. We're to love. You know, if Christ fulfilled the law, then that means he loved his enemies. I know there's some that have a problem with that. Well, how can he love his enemies? Well, how could he have loved you? You're always thinking out there in the world. And yet, to save us as sinners, it required him to obey the law, to fulfill the law. Back in the Old Testament, even where there were indigent people and strangers in the land, they were not to be shunned. They were to be cared for. And I believe that's the sense here, that you're not to recompense to any man evil for evil, provide all things honest in the sight of all men. And again, what helps me here is I believe that every encounter that we have, I don't care how spontaneous or unexpected it may be, is of the Lord. The Lord put that person in front of you for a reason. And so your thought ought to be, how can the Lord be glorified in my communication, my follow-up, my talk with them? And even if they are known as an evil person, don't run from it and don't repay evil for evil, but provide things honest in the sight of all men. The way we provide things honest in the sight of all men is we honestly confess that we're no better than anybody. That were it not for the grace of God, we might be just like the worst of the worst. But I thank God for his grace. And then when it says here, if it be possible. Now, it may not be. You know, there's no quick answer here. There's some that are just, like I said, you're told to love them, but you don't necessarily like them. But you deal with them in kindness, if it be possible, as much as life, and you live peaceably with all men, whether they're in the body or without. It's not God's will that everybody get along. Otherwise, there would never be wars. But God purposes all these things to reveal what man is in his nature. But as much as life in you, as much as is possible, life in you, live peaceably with all men. And when it says here, dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves, but rather give place unto wrath. That's what Christ did. He didn't avenge himself. It didn't keep him from speaking condemnation to those that he didn't come to save. That's why he told those Pharisees that when they said his blood be upon us and our children, he said it will be. Your house will be left to you desolate. But here's the important thing. Vengeance is mine, the Lord says. I will repay, saith the Lord. And if that doesn't give you comfort to know that you don't have to exercise vengeance toward anybody, commend the matter to the Lord. It's his to deal with. And that's what the scriptures say about Christ. He submitted his lot unto his Father who judges righteously. And so we have the example even with Christ there. But here's the part in verse 20 that's greatly misunderstood. I've seen so many. It says, therefore, if thine enemy hunger, feed him. If he thirst, give him drink. That's just showing compassion and mercy. For in so doing, thou shalt heap coals of fire on his head. How many times have I heard somebody say, boy, I'm going to heap this on them. They're going to feel bad for what they've done. Well, believe it or not, that's not what that verse means. In that culture, if a person, and I've seen this in Africa, their fire, they keep a fire going, coals burning from day to day, just so that that fire can always be ready to heat up water or cook. And sometimes if it rains, it's outside or something happens and the coals go out, you've got to go over and get some coals from your neighbor to come back and light your fire. And in these cultures, many times you've seen it, they carry things on their head. So if your neighbor comes to you with their pan and says, I need some coals from your fire, will you help me? Don't refrain or just give them a few and hope as they go back that that fire will go out. No. The sense here is, in so doing, thou shalt heap coals of fire on his head. In other words, give them more than what they ask, so that they, when they leave carrying that on their head, which is how most people carry things, that's the center of gravity right there, that you're sending them away with your blessing because they've come to you, and you should thank God that you even have coals to give. So that's how the Lord says, or Paul here, but speaking the words of the Lord, be not overcome of evil, but overcome evil with good. That's what our Lord did. That's his love of Christ. So if we're in a situation where we find it difficult perhaps to love another, think about the love of Christ for us. And when we do, seeing the Lord's example, how he came and reconciled who? Enemies to himself by his perfect life and death. How can we not then manifest that love toward others? A lot there, I realize, but may the Lord bless what we've heard.